We do want to read our opening introductory chapter this morning in 1 Corinthians. We'll be in chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. And of course, as always, we'll have it up there on the screen for you. So hear the word of the Lord. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Father, open our hearts and change us today and help us to see the danger of allowing the world to infiltrate the church, the dangers of leaving the Lord and his word, and renew our trust in you and a thankful heart for the grace that's entered our lives that allowed us to become your children, a part of your church. And we thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. As I said, we do begin a new series, A Powerful Gospel in a Plagued Church, 1 Corinthians. You know, if you were to take a bowl, get any bowl, and go to the store and buy yourself some marbles. And buy a bunch of red marbles. And I want you to put all those red marbles in a bowl. And then I want you to get one white marble. And I want you to put that white marble right in the middle of all of those red marbles. And put a lid on it and put it away. And in a week's time, I want you to open up that bowl. And I want you to see and find the white marble. What color will the white marble still be? It'll still be white. Has a hard surface, it's shiny, and those red marbles will not infiltrate at all the white marble. However, I want you to go buy some apples. And I want you to put a bunch of apples in the bowl, same bowl, and I want you to get an rotten apple. I don't know where you find a rotten apple. And put a rotten apple in there. Put a lid on it and put it up on the shelf. In a week's time, what will you find? Mostly every apple will be rotten. There's something inside the rotten apple that's going to seek to infiltrate the other apples. Now, the marbles are fine. They're not alive. They're dead. They're hard. Not going to happen. You know, this week, and I don't mean to, and I'll try to be very not gross you out, but this week, we were brought over at the funeral home a body that had been found dead for several days. And so what we always do is we take fingerprints of the deceased. Some family members like to make jewelry and so forth with fingerprints, and so they're over at the crematory, and we got this person from the coroner. And so we could already smell, and so I put my mask on. And I unzipped the bag, and the smell got unbelievably worse. And this person was green. Have you ever seen the Hulk, when the Hulk starts turning sort of a dark green? It was dark green. The body had begun to distort as it's beginning to eat itself away, and the smell was unbearable. We quickly zipped it back up because this person was beyond taking a fingerprint. And as I saw that grotesque picture and experienced it through my nose and smelled it, I was reminded of what Paul said in the book of Romans. At the end of the book of Romans, Paul said, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And many scholars believe he was referring to an ancient form of punishment for someone who had murdered another person. They would take the victim and they would chain or somehow strap the victim on the back of the murderer. And so as that body began to decay and turn green and smell, that body would begin to infiltrate into the healthy body of the criminal. And it's been noted through historians that that person would go around town yelling, "Deliver me from this body of death! Deliver me from this body of death!" And I can't imagine, I didn't even want to touch this person. We didn't even take a fingerprint. And not only the smell, but the bacteria that would begin to infiltrate into the skin of the murderer. What an excruciating, non-merciful way to be punished. And Paul said, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" You see, what was going on in the Corinthian church? The Corinthian church was being invaded, infected by the world that God put them in. Just like the bad apple would infect the good apples, just like a dead corpse would infect you if it was strapped to your body, that's what was going on in this Corinthian church. The philosophy of the day, the thinking of the day, the styles of the day, and nothing wrong with styles, but you know what I mean, the extreme styles, what was important, what was valued, what was seen as the thing you couldn't live without, had affected the church in Corinth. One author said, although they were the Christian church in Corinth, an inordinate amount of Corinth was yet in them, emerging in a number of attitudes and behaviors that required radical surgery without killing the patient. This is what this letter attempts to do. Now, in order for us to understand this letter, we have to go through some academic things, and I'll try to go through them quickly so you don't realize that you've been up an hour or so earlier today. So that's why taking notes is, it kind of keeps you awake and so forth. So let's try to go quickly through this so we can see, because it just makes the whole letter make sense. Why Paul wrote what he wrote, and how we are just like Corinth today. And so first of all, we need to understand how this church got founded. In Acts 18, we find out that Paul founded the church. Paul was there for 18 months, 1 year and 6 months. It was the longest that he had been in any church. And he had taught them, and he had loved them, and many were saved. They were baptized. They were the church of God in Corinth. We find out in Acts that every Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue, he preached, and he taught, trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. And also, while he was there, he worked an extra job. He was a tent maker. So that's what Paul was doing, kind of like what I do, work an extra job. The city of Corinth is an interesting place. So we find out what this city was like, that God reached down inside, touched people's hearts right inside a bowl of bad apples with corpses right around them. Corinth was a flourishing city. Then Rome destroyed it. I think it was 100 years later, Julius Caesar came back, rebuilt the city. It was by a couple of seaports, which that almost always brings in commerce and extra money. Rome populated Corinth by people who used to be slaves, and so it was kind of a good way to get people out of their town that they didn't want in their town. So they would populate Corinth with some people that, some bad eggs, you know, let's get them out of Rome and get them over into Corinth. And And that became a very convenient way. Many countries have done that. The city quickly flourished again. Someone said, where there is money, there are people. And that's true. In fact, I think Evansville, being by the Ohio River, probably grew as it did. I think we're the third largest city in Indiana because of the port that was there and the ships and the boats being able to come through Evansville. It was the same thing in Corinth here. Rome, who was in charge of it, brought its laws, its culture, its religion. If you know anything about Rome, it was evil and it was polytheistic, many gods. They didn't care what gods you worshiped as long as, you know, you were okay and you followed what they wanted you to follow. Corinth was historically Greek, so it maintained many of those ties, many religious ties, their culture, their religion, the philosophy. Notice all of the wise people that came out of Greek culture, and they would expound their wisdom, and they would sound so smart and so wonderfully gifted intellectually, kind of like some in our world today, but really they're just stupid as can be, right? The Eastern countries brought their mystical religions. And then you had the Jews that were planted there. And the Jews were very, quote, unquote, peculiar because the Jews, in all of their mess-ups, did believe in one God. And so you had this hodgepodge of all of these religions. And I mean, just get on social media and turn to the video page. And I don't know, like on my page, all these preachers come up and you will hear the most bizarre things. And I'll read the comments and I'll just shake my head and go, man, we're in trouble. It was kind of like that in Corinth. It was anything and everything goes. A phrase came to be known to act like a Corinthian. Now, when you get a phrase named after your town, like, boy, don't act like an Evansvillian. Well, in Corinth, to act like Corinthian meant that you practiced fornication. You were just steeped in sexual sin. I mean, it's a horrible thing if your town gets named, you know, a bad word. Well, that's what it became known as, to act like a Corinthian. There were 26 sacred places devoted to false gods. One author, I think, nailed it, said, all the evidence points to Paul's Corinth, that it was once the New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas of the ancient world. It was a horrible, horrible, wicked place. Anything goes in this city. And the amazing thing is God reached down, not in this beautiful utopia, not in this wonderful place where everything was nice. It wasn't all Leave It to Beaver, you know, and the mom is, you know, cooking over the stove with pearl necklace and a dress and high heel shoes on, you know, and the dad always has a tie on, you know. It wasn't Mayberry. It was a wicked, horrible place. But God reached down and saved people in this wicked place. One author went on to say, as we see in Scripture, the church in Corinth was in many ways a mirror of the city. The bad apple had affected them. The corpse on the back had affected them. They weren't like marbles, hard and protected. They were able to be infiltrated. Well, what's going on in this church? Boy, there's a lot going on in this church. There are so many subjects covered in this letter. I mean, speaking in tongues, marriage, divorce, sexual sin, what the church is supposed to do about it, the gifts of the Spirit. I mean, we could just go on and on and on that this church had absolutely distorted, and Paul had to deal with it. And the situation in the church developed after Paul left the city. And about AD 51 and 52, and the writing of our letter happened about 3 years after that. Now, here's what happened. In 1 Corinthians 5:9, Paul wrote them another letter, which isn't Scripture. Everything that the apostles said and written didn't necessarily mean it was Scripture. So we have this other letter we know nothing about that he had already written to them, discussing their problems. There was a group of people from Chloe's house that came and told Paul all that was going on in the church. The church also wrote Paul a letter asking him questions, which seems to me to also show that they were kind of fading away from what Paul had taught them. So you've got all of these things going on. Paul heard of this, he heard of this, he got a letter, he'd already written them a letter. So Paul has to set out to renew his authority as an apostle and to convince them to change their theology and their behavior to conform to one another. Here's a quick survey of their problems. They're calling Paul's authority into question. Now, if you call Paul's authority into question, you're also calling into question what he taught. And in Scripture, that was one and the same. So you not only were calling into question Paul, but the gospel that he taught. They were off base at what it meant to be spiritual. Now, if we were to ask you, what does it mean to be spiritual? We'd get all kinds of different answers. Read your Bible an hour a day. Wear a certain type of clothes. Pray an hour a day. Never miss church. Don't say bad words. I mean, we have as many definitions, and Paul several times in this letter said, if you think you're spiritual, and then he declared it. If you think you're spiritual, then he defined it. If you think you're spiritual, he tried to correct their thinking. So they were off base. Oh, this is what it means to be spiritual. They also believed in what is called dualism. A part of that is they believed that the only thing that was redeemable that would go on forever is your spirit. So in other words, your body is not redeemable. So if the only thing that God saves is the invisible me, then the only thing I have to be concerned about is the invisible me. I can do whatever I else want to do with my body. I can sin sexually with my body. I can eat like I want. I can do whatever because this is not redeemable. Now that poses a huge problem, right? I mean, how do we sin? We sin with our body. So why do we have the great chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter? Which proves the body keeps going. The body keeps going. This is a huge, huge problem. And I believe many in the church today believe the same thing. I can do what I want. There's no restrictions whatsoever to me physically as long as on the inside I'm good with God. Well, we're going to have to discuss that. And Paul discusses it in depth in this scripture. They also valued great wisdom. Being a Socrates. Wouldn't you like to be like that? I mean, you just have people all over coming to hear you speak. What's he going to say next? The flowers grow when raineth comes. Oh. And we have the same thing. And that's the only thing smart I could think of, okay? That was stupid. But we have the same thing today. It's amazing on social media to see people put quotes of Spurgeon and Calvin, which I like Spurgeon and I like Calvin, and other preachers that are popular, John MacArthur, and some really good quotes. And I'll read those and I'll go, man, I said that last week. Big concert and pay all kinds of money, and these singers are millionaires, and we worship them. We have to admit it, many people worship them. I've seen the groupies come to the airport, and they can't wait to just get a glimpse of their singer. I've been there. I saw it. I witnessed it. And yet, little Betty Reister gets up and sings in church and can't carry a tune, but loves Christ, and she sings Great Truth, and oh, we can't have her sing. Now, thankfully, we did let her sing. Remember that? What a blessing it was to see that little lady just sing from her heart. But we're just like these people. We value the perfection. Nothing wrong with being good. Nothing wrong with using your skill to perfection for Christ. But many times we value what is the very best. One time Abby tried to try out to in a bigger church years ago that they were visiting to sing, and she couldn't make it. She wasn't good enough to make it, right? Well, that's what they not. Maybe that's not how they phrased it. And I'm thinking, you're kidding me. We've got it off track. Well, that's the way it was here. So the problem in the church was, after Paul left, Apollos came as the pastor. And Acts 18 tells us Apollos was a very gifted speaker. I mean, it just rolled off his tongue. And you know, I know I listen to some radio preachers and I go, man, they are so good. How does it just, Oh, and they got the voice, you know, the great voice. God, I mean, it's just like I get up and sound like a chipmunk. I don't know what I sound like, but I don't know what it is. But and so many people believe, as in the first chapter we'll get to, some were following Apollos. And Paul in 1 Corinthians, I believe it was, yeah, chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, Paul said, I came to you not eloquent speech. I didn't come with anything fancy. I came just sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that was not popular in Corinth. And we'll get to that in depth. He said, in weakness and trembling I came. I didn't come in plausible words of wisdom, but the demonstration of the Spirit of God and power. But Apollos, and by the way, never once in this letter does Paul accuse Apollos. I don't think Apollos had anything to do with it. It was just the people's perception. And I've said this a million times, if Billy Graham were living today and we had to put on Facebook and billboards all over the town that Billy Graham will be at Living Hope Church at 9 o'clock Sunday morning, even on Time Change Sunday, do you think we would have room in this auditorium for him? No. What's the problem? We're just like him. We crave what's popular. We crave, and that's what was going. So Paul had to deal with that. And it's interesting, and the last thing before we get to the scripture, and I'm just going to briefly go through that. Paul constantly boasted in what? His weakness. His weakness. That was not popular in Greek culture. Don't you dare say you're weak. Don't you dare come across that you haven't arrived. Because they elevated these people that supposedly had arrived. And the church of God is a church where we are full of weak people who haven't arrived yet. And we should all say amen to that. Paul taught that we are a changed people, but we are still awaiting final glory. 1 Corinthians 15. So all through this letter, Paul is going to be combating all of these things. So that should help us to understand why Paul wrote these things. Now, let's quickly just dive into the first 9 verses, and I'm going to try just to lay these out sort of in a general way. And so his opening words are simply grace given to enrich them. Look at verse 2. He's writing to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. They were called to be saints. And by the way, a saint is a person set apart by Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of God, to God the Father. A saint is not somebody who dies and the church makes them a saint 100 years later and then now calls them Saint Bartholomew or Saint Ignatius or Saint elsewhere or whatever saint you want to add to. I knew a few of you'd catch that. If you're born again today, you're a saint. You're set apart together with all those everywhere that call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And so what he's saying is God gave them grace to change them. I may have jumped ahead too far. I knew that didn't sound right. No? Somehow I left the first one. I should say change them, by the way. So he changed them. He set them apart. In fact, the Greek phrase is having been sanctified, made holy, set apart for God's glory. Holy and different. In Old Testament times, there were certain things that were sacred. The temple was special. The temple was sacred. Way, way back then, you didn't go back into the altar on your own. It was sacred. You didn't touch the Ark of the Covenant. People who followed God knew that. Well, now he is transferring this over. We're not buildings, though he uses that metaphor in the book. We are different. We are different. We are called apart for God. Just like you'd say, oh, don't walk in there. That's set apart for God. We are called upon by God to be different. Not weird. Not weird. Christians don't have to be weird. We live in the year 2023. We don't have to dress like it's 1962 because that's when people were really spiritual in 1962. No, different. We love, we care, we give ourselves to others, we pray, we're honest, we don't deceive, we shine the light of the gospel of Christ. We're humble, we're gracious, we're kind, we're willing to suffer. We are God's people. And later on in this book, he will amplify that we're God's temple. So we have The first fact is that grace changed them. God reached down in this evil bowl full of bad apples and changed them. He made them different. If God has saved you, He's made you different. We're still growing. We're still changing. But we are to be different. We're not to act like the evil world around us. Something should shine about us. Something should be a light to the darkness around us. Why? Because we're special? No, but because we have been changed. And next, he says, opening verse, God, grace was given to enrich them, to enrich them. Verses 5-7, in every way you were enriched. You were enriched. Plutizo, which is the word fullness, abundance. So he says to these people, and isn't it amazing? With all of their problems, he's still saying all these great things. God changed you. God enriched you. Move away from any thought that any talent or gift or ability that you have comes from you. It is from God. Anybody who has the ability to speak like Apollos was gifted by God. Music, serving, whatever you do, and we'll get to those gifts in chapter 12. It is from God. Move away that you get any glory. Move away that you are lifted up and wow, I just, man, they're great. No, God enriched you. God gave you grace. He gifted you. And the two that Paul mentions here, which we'll get to later in the letter, he talks about knowledge and he also talks about speech. And I think he brought these up because in the Corinthian church, these were big. And we know how they spoke in tongues, and we'll get to that, and they had abused it and everything, and they were just causing a huge mess, and they were so thrilled with the knowledge of truth God gave them, and they were elevating that and elevating themselves. But Paul said, you have been gifted by God, and you have been given knowledge of truth, and there were real speaking in tongues in this day. And again, we'll get to all of that controversy about today. But he went on to say that Christ was confirmed in you so that you are not lacking in any gift. So in this church, God gave this church everything they needed to be a church. And the same thing is true in our church. Everything we need, God has enriched us. Well, how has he done that through you and through me? The gift God has given to you as a child of God is to be used in this place for the edification of one another and the glory of God. That's chapter 12, and we'll get to that. But isn't it great to know today that you've been gifted? And most Christians say, oh, I couldn't do anything. I can't do anything. I saw Michael Jordan dunk on this big guy. And after he dunked, he went back to the other court going, no. So you say, I can't do anything but Christ. You've been gifted. It may be a small gift. And you may not have the gift to stand in front of people and speak or share scripture like maybe I can. But you have been gifted with some gift to serve, to administrate, to give of yourself, to give money. That's a gift. And we'll talk about all of those gifts, the gift of mercy. You have a gift today, and grace gave you that gift. And Paul says to this church that's got a bunch of problems, you have what you need to glorify God. And the last grace, grace given to the very end. Ah, this is a good one. Look at the rest of verse 7. You've been given all this grace as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the second coming. And what will he do? He will sustain you to the end. Guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. Paul assures them, even with all of their struggles and all of their problems, and boy, they had some doozies. They were plagued. Paul assured them that they truly were born again. I'm sure there were some in this church, as with probably every church, that were not born again. And God hadn't opened their heart yet, and maybe they wouldn't, but they were a part of it. But if they are truly born again, and many, many were in this city, in this church of Corinth, that God would keep them blameless, guiltless. That means not to be able to be called to an account, non-convictable. They were guilty, but when Jesus returns, or if they die first, they will stand before God uncondemnable. Grace that will be sustained to the very, very end. And it's all because what? Jesus Christ. I mean, how many times in these first nine verses did we read, Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ? And how do we know this is true? Look at verse 9. Because God is faithful. God is faithful. He's the one that called you and changed you. And He's the one that'll keep you to the end. And it's always a fellowship. It's not just get out of hell free. You are called into a koinonia, is the Greek word, a fellowship with God the Son. I just want to share three real quick applications here today that I think are important for us as we just sort of laid the groundwork today. Even with their imperfections, and they had a bunch, just like we do, everything they had was by the grace of God. And sometimes I think, Lord, does anybody truly get saved anymore? I'm not talking about our new way of salvation, which is not new and not real. You know, better marriage, better, more money, get your business going, your kids will be perfect, all those lies that many churches teach. I'm not talking about that. God reached down in this wicked city and gave them life. And I wonder, in our world today, does anybody get life anymore? And salvation is wicked, dead, condemnable people realize that God is angry with them, and the only way for God the Father not to be angry with them is for them to repent and place their trust in Jesus' work on the cross. He is the Son of God. You hardly ever hear that in any gospel presentation. It's usually, well, believe in God. Demons believe in God and tremble. They're not so aren't saved. But it's encouraging for us to know that God can save people in a bowl full of bad apples. The people you work with, your neighbors, your family, your friends, the people that I pray for every day, many of your family and friends that I pray for every day by name, God can save them. There are times when I think, God, you can't do it. And sometimes I have prayed for people for years. And it's encouraging to know that as God did it in Corinth, God can do it today. He can change their dead heart. But it's all of God. And He shows us here that even though we can be changed, we still grow. We still grow by grace. And we grow and change and pray that the bad apples around us don't infect us. Secondly, even with their perfections, they were the church of God in Corinth. Now, to me, this is amazing. I mean, they're a mess. I mean, if you pulled their bowl off the shelf out of your cupboard, don't put them next to the Pop-Tarts because they would even infect the Pop-Tarts. They were a mess. They were an absolute mess. In chapter 5, Paul said, you're doing things that even these bad apples around you wouldn't do. And you're boasting about it. They were a mess. But they still were the church of God in Corinth. You know, as I thought of this, I thought how easy it is for us to forget. We are the church of God in Evansville. Not the only one. I'm not saying we're the only one. But we are the church of God in Evansville. And doesn't it elevate what we do a little bit higher? And I read many authors that said, there are no qualifications here. It didn't say anything about their size. We have had people in our church over the last 12 years, many of them, well, I think all of them who thought this way have left. But we're not a church because we don't have our own building. We're just not a church. We're not a church if we don't have this and we don't have that. We don't have this and we don't have that. Shame on them. Nowhere does the Scriptures qualify a church. Do you own a building? How big are you? How little are you? Do you have church buses? Do you have a youth room full of computers and video games? Which I don't see why you need that in your church anyway, but I'm old-fashioned. You going on any mission trips to Haiti or any other country? No. Well, you're not a church. You have a pastor that has to work another job. You're not a church. Wait a minute. Paul was a tent maker. Paul worked another job. And I think it's great for us to remind ourselves today that we are the church of God in Evansville. And there are many others that make up the church as well. What a great reminder. No qualifications for size or pastoral staffs or having your own building. I went to a play yesterday and at a church in Newburgh. I walked in and went, wow. They had a balcony. And I'll be honest, I said, man, I'd love to preach to about 1,000 people in this place. The sound system was unbelievable. And I said, you know, Lord, we're the church of God in Evansville. And we've had people. And I think many times we may be guilty of thinking, we're just not a church yet. Hogwash, get rid of that. To the church of God in Corinth. This church probably met in homes. They didn't have their own buildings. Maybe they were allowed to be and meet in the synagogue. Don't know. What a great reminder today that even with our perfections today, we are God's church, His called out ones. We are graced with being a part of what God is doing. In fact, Matthew 16, what is Jesus doing in our day? He's building His church. And we are graced. And the last one, even with their perfections, God remains faithful. Isn't that amazing? In fact, several authors said this is like the miracle of the book. These opening nine verses, Paul doesn't even get into the mess yet. He just simply lets them know. You've been changed. God's grace has given you everything you need. You are God's church here. Even with all your imperfections, every time every one of us, including me, walks through that door on Sunday or whenever we walk through it, we could introduce us. You know at big fancy parties they introduce people like, oh, this is Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so, and they are... We could introduce us. This is Alan Nesbitt, imperfection. This is Nancy Eberhard, imperfection. This is Scott Spradley, imperfection. This is Tim Garrett, double imperfection. Every one of us. But what does this say? He will keep you to the end. He is faithful. And shouldn't this cause us to want to live for Christ even more? His wonderful faithfulness. And we know who we are, right? We know who we are. And so may God open this book to our hearts and may we just be changed and be excited, convicted of our sin, excited. We are God's church in Evansville. Father, thank you for this wonderful reminder today as we've just launched the introduction to this story, to this book, the Church of God here in Evansville, graced by you. Father, I pray that you would challenge us over the weeks ahead, and may each of the scriptural truths bounce off the page and come alive as they are, and correct some of our thinking. Convict us where we elevate humans over Christ, when we value what's around us more than the gospel. And may your Spirit just touch each one of us. And Lord, this week remind us that the grace position that we are in. We are people of the Spirit. We are people of Christ. We are people of the Father. We are your church. And protect us from the evil thought that we just aren't because we are because of Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has saved us, who has changed us, who has gifted us, and who is remaining faithful, and who's coming back for us. And we pray this by faith in Christ's name. Amen.